Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his mother or his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sent Christ to die for the sin that we have committed, and that in his death and in his resurrection, he has called out and sanctified and justified a people, us, unworthy sinners, to be part of his very body. And we ask that you open our hearts this morning to see the relationship between us and you, and the relationship between husband and wife, and what you intended for the husband and wife relationship to look like, what you intended marriage to be. And not only intended, but what marriage objectively is because of who you are and what you've done. And we ask, we're free of distraction and our hearts are open. In Jesus' name, amen. So last year, my grandma died. And she died in her home under hospice care. And I don't have a will written, but I ask anybody here to please, if I have the option of being at my own home in hospice care and that's how I pass away, I prefer that. It's much more comfortable, and the family was able to be around much more. But she died while in hospice care in her own living room, and Grace and I were able to go up and visit her in the last couple days that she was alive, because we were living in Louisville. And the Lord taught me something deep about himself while I observed my grandpa. My grandpa refused to put his bride away in some home or hospital. And I know some people, they don't have the option. They have to send their spouse into a home or hospital. But he refused to put her away. He kept her at home with him until the end. And as she was deteriorating, he tended to her every need. I witnessed him making her position comfortable, cleaning her, changing her clothes, removing her waste, administering her medicine. He sat at her bedside, sleeping on the couch next to her. He spent the hours laughing with her, giving her straws of Diet Coke and water, and reminiscing about their life in the moments that she was awake for it. And all the while, my grandma was too weak to move. She was too weak to really breathe or stay awake for that long. And I knew when I was watching it that I was witnessing something deep, something eternal that we can't really understand on our own. Today in our society, it's confused about marriage. And even in the church, we are confused about marriage. We're not impervious to the influence of the world. We are living out in it. The world redefines marriage. It mocks it. It dismisses it as oppressive or patriarchal. It ignores it. And I've heard it said that people get married just so they can have someone wipe their butt when they get old, because people are terrified of being alone and old and lonely. And that's why they get married. But really, you should just be out on your own and be strong and independent and all that. People believe that others marry out of fear. But everyone knows that marriage has problems. Everyone knows that each marriage has problems. And that there are terrible marriages out there. But there are good marriages. And godly marriages that people respect, godly marriages that people admire and long for. I've been to many weddings where the DJ or whoever is the master of ceremonies will say, all right, everybody that's married out on the dance floor, and then everyone dances until the couple that's been married the longest is the only couple out there remaining. Our culture has a marriage culture. There's still remnants of it that honors and longs for a certain kind of marriage, a certain type of marriage. And the reason for that is, the reason for it is found in the mystery in Ephesians 5:32 that Paul points out. And the point of this whole passage is marriage has meaning because God purposed it to be a living picture of the gospel. Marriage has meaning because God purposed it to be a living picture of the gospel in front of us, for all of us to see. And because of this, wives submit, husbands love, both are to do so unconditionally, and all of us must recognize that God defines what marriage is. Right at the beginning of our passage, first, wives submit. Everyone's mad already. But look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That doesn't mean wives submit to all men. That doesn't mean wives submit to other husbands. It means wives submit to their own husband, one man. And how should a wife submit to her husband? It says here in verse 22, as she does to the Lord. She should submit to her husband, motivated by her love and her submission to Christ. Just as anybody motivated by love and submission to Christ would submit to a boss at work. Just like a parent or a child out of love for Christ and love for their parents submits to their parents. Because we love Christ, because Christ is in us, we want to honor him and we want to do what he says to do. And that's the same motivation for the husband. Why does he love to the point of sacrificing his own life? Is because he's submitting to Christ. Likewise, a wife should submit to the Lord or to her husband as she does to the Lord, motivated by her love for and submission to Christ. Now, this isn't a new concept. We have seen recently that true greatness is considering yourself the least of all. And Jesus has taught that already in a few sermons ago in the Gospel of Mark. This concept of submitting to somebody else isn't new. We are to become servants of all, just like Christ submitted himself, though he himself is God, to the cross for all. A wife submitting to her husband in obedience to Christ can be compared to loving God and loving neighbor. Who is a closer neighbor to you than your husband that you are literally one flesh with? Just as a person submits to and honors Christ by serving the least of these and loving and praying for their enemies, a wife submitting to her husband honors and demonstrates the same obedience to Christ. And why should a wife submit to her husband? In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, men, you're not your wife's savior. But your wife is to submit to you as she submits to Christ. Christ has ushered in a new creation. And if you don't get anything else from this sermon, this is where you need to start to pay attention. Through Christ, God is reversing the fall. Everyone knows what the fall is in Genesis 3. The fall of man. Sin enters the world. Death enters the world. Chaos, anger, pride, murder, war, all these terrible things are in our life, sickness, death, because of the fall. And Christ, through his work on the cross and his resurrection, that whole fall is being reversed. And what we're trying to get back to here, what Jesus is teaching us, is in the reversal of the fall, this is how you should act. Christ has ushered in a new creation, a reversal of the fall. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Eve was made from Adam, and Adam named her woman because she came from man. I shall call her Isha, for she comes from Ish. I will call her woman because she comes from man. Marriage was also instituted in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So before the fall, marriage existed. It was ordained by God, and husband and wife, man and woman, they became one flesh, and there was no sin. Before the fall and sin, woman was made from man, for man, named by man, so that man may not be alone, and so the two may become one together, and together spread God's image throughout all of creation. But the fall happened, and it happened in this order. Satan tempted Eve with lies. Eve believed the lies over the word of God and sinned, and her husband allowed himself to be led by his wife into sin. And in the curse of the fall, the portion of the curse given to Eve or to women is, out of Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Or Bill mentioned the New Living Translation. It says, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And so an effect of the fall is an ongoing struggle between man and woman. What this means is, women, you're going to want to be in control. You're going to want to be in charge. And the men, they're going to want to dominate over you, and they can. And that's the effects of sin. It causes strife. It causes wars. It causes marital infidelity. It causes abuse. It causes neglect. All of that comes from the fall. The effects of the curse on marriage is that both man and woman will be in competition with each other for leadership in the marriage. That's what's being taught here. The leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between the husband and the wife that were ordained by God before the fall have now been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. And this especially takes the form of conflicting desire on the part of the wife and domineering rule on the part of the husband. And that's how it manifests itself. That's how we see it in marriage and experience it in our lives. And the ongoing result of Adam and Eve's original sin of rebellion against God will have disastrous consequences for marriage and for their marriage and every marriage that follows. So one, wives will have the sinful desire to oppose their husbands and assert leadership over them, reversing God's plan for the man's leadership in marriage. But two, husbands will also abandon their God-given pre-fall leadership role, their guarding role, and their caring for their wives, and replace that with their own sinful, distorted desire to rule over them. It's not saying, hey, everything's Eve's fault, and therefore all you ladies submit to your husband. It's saying, because of the fall, this is what sin brought into the marriage will look like on the part of the woman, and what sin in part of the marriage will look like in part of the man. They're both now broken to the point where they're doing what their original roles, they're doing the opposite of them. The husband no longer leads, protects, guards, and dies to self, and the wife no longer submits and trusts her husband. She wants to be in charge. And that's how this battle that's been going on since the first two people on earth has reigned throughout all of creation. The ongoing result of Adam and Eve's original sin of rebellion against God will have disastrous consequences for all of us. But remember, Christ's coming has begun the reversal of the fall and ushering in a new creation, and he's fixing all of it. And as Satan tempted Eve and Adam followed her, thus bringing the curse of sin to each of us through Adam, not Eve, Christ has come as the new Adam. In Romans 5, all this is explained. Breaking that chain of sin and brings life to us all. So the fall of sin happened through Adam. Though both of them sinned, God looks at Adam and he says, through you, all of mankind will be enslaved to sin. But now Christ has come. He has broken that chain because he was born of a virgin. His sin nature didn't come because he didn't inherit one from an earthly father. His nature is of his heavenly father. And now that chain is broken, and now, thank God, all the effects of the fall can now and are being reversed. In this reversal of the fall, God's turning our order that we understand all things in, the world's order, upside down. The fall was Satan, Eve, Adam, God. Not that God fell, but if you think about the route from evil all the way up to God, how the fall happened, God, Christ, or Satan, Eve, Adam, God. And the new creation is a reinstatement of the Garden of Eden, which is God, now Christ, man, woman. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So the order is now reversed. Sin came in this way, Christ came. He defeated it, and now the order is for us to follow God and let his top-down love come through the opposite way, making all things new, bringing them back to how they always should have been before sin. In their walk with Christ, wives are to demonstrate fruit of the Spirit and further their sanctification by being obedient to God's word and submitting to their husbands. Christ is the head of man, and the husband is the head of the wife. Therefore, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Ephesians 5:24. That doesn't mean he's a totalitarian guy and that you have to do everything he says because he's your husband. If he violates the word of God, you don't do what he says. But in general, submission to your husbands. And now, second, we're going to look at the husbands. And just in case we all need a quick reminder or a breather, the overwhelming majority of this passage is addressed to the husbands. There's a quick opening about, hey, wives, submit to Christ and God and your husband. And then it's just like, boom, husbands, almost entirely the rest of the time. All right, second, husbands. The husband is given positional authority in the marriage to follow Christ's example in caring for, protecting, and leading his wife, like Christ does his church. Therefore, the wife submits to him. I'm going to say that one more time. The husband is given positional authority in the marriage to follow Christ's example in caring for, protecting, and leading his wife, like Christ does the church. Therefore, the wife is submitting to him. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And because believers are members of Christ's body, if all husbands in here who believe in Jesus Christ, who are Christians, who have been saved, repented of their sin, and they're believing in him, you are a member of his body. And by husbands could read this passage like this. Just replace, I'm going to read it like this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you. Every time you see the pronoun or the word for church, just replace it with you because you're part of his church. Listen, love your wives as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present you to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be holy and without blemish. He's done it for you. Do it for your wife. He sacrificed for you. Sacrifice for your wife. He died to self for you, husbands. Do the same for your wife. Husbands are given an imperative to love their wife. Why? Or how? As Christ loved the church, as Christ loved you, men. Therefore, this is an ongoing love. It's irrespective of merit, and it's unconditional. Could you ever imagine a reality where you sinned and Christ said, "You're done. My grace is cut off. You're no longer mine." And he kicked you out of salvation and he withdrew the Holy Spirit from your heart? No. Husbands ought to love their wife like Christ, unconditionally. Look at verses 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Just as we, husbands, instinctively love ourselves, and we feed ourselves, and we take care of ourselves, and we brush our teeth, and we eat, and we do things that we want and need for ourselves, without thinking about it, we do those things for ourselves. In that same way, we're supposed to love our wife. Now, I'm newly married. I'm only in like 3 years. It takes some time to build that discipline. You got to start putting a notification in your phone. Every time when you wake up, it goes, ding, love your wife. Ding, have some fruit ready for her. You know, do some small things. It takes some discipline. It takes some practice. But with the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can do it. Just as we instinctively love ourselves without thinking about it, we are to love our wives in the same way. It should be natural. Indeed, the very next verse is the citation of Genesis 2:24, reminding us that husband and wife are one flesh. Do we even know what that means? We're one flesh. We're one entity. We're together. Because we're one species. We're man. We're humanity. We're human beings. That's why Adam says, I will call her woman because she is of me. She is me. We are one. He recognized that. And Ephesians speaks a lot of the mysterious plan of God from before the foundation of the world being revealed. And in verse 31, Paul cites Genesis 2:24 as a mystery. And the mystery is that marriage is intended to reflect the covenant love between Christ and his church. Paul says, hey man, you remember that verse all the way back in Genesis 2:24 that says they're made in God's image and man and woman, and that they're going to leave their father and their mother and they're coming together and be one flesh? Guess what that means? Guess what that whole mystery is about? Christ. It's about Christ. And marriage is a picture that is alive right in front of us that's supposed to reflect and remind us of what Christ has done and is doing for his people. God instituted marriage before the fall. And during this time, man intimately walked with God in the garden, and husband and wife were naked, and they had no shame. But after the fall, man and God were separated, and creation was cursed. And that included marriage, as evidenced by Genesis 3:16, where it starts an ongoing struggle between the husband and the wife. And the husband and wife, complementarian relationship ordained by God before the fall, where they were one, is now deeply damaged and distorted by sin. But notice, just before Genesis 3:16, when the curse is pronounced on mankind, when marriage will be ruined seemingly forever, there's a promise by God the very verse preceding. In Genesis 3:15, we get the promise of the one who will defeat the serpent. This curse on creation and marriage is prefaced with hope. God says, hey, to Satan, you screwed up, and now I'm going to send one from the woman who's going to crush you. And then he gives a curse on man. So there's hope before the curse even hits us. And building on that hope, throughout the Old Testament, God alludes to his marriage to his people. He speaks to Israel as his bride, a bride that has a pattern of unfaithfulness, adultery, and a hardened heart against the Lord, but a bride he will nonetheless be faithful to. And the Lord declares his faithfulness to his people in the coming new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31-33, this is how it reads. The word of God. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God speaks of his people throughout all salvific history, pre and post Christ, as his bride, and he is their husband. God's people need a new heart after the fall. Their hearts are stubborn and evil. They're deceitful. They're desperately sick. Indeed, in Jeremiah 17:1, it reads, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart." That's how much sin has entered in and has made us sick. And in Ezekiel 16, the Lord describes marrying Israel by saving, cleaning, clothing, and adorning her, just for her to be a prostitute and unfaithful to him. But nonetheless, the Lord remembers always his covenant with his people. Always. And later in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says that he's going to renew Israel for his namesake. And he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And he's done it. He's done it. And now the effects of that curse are being reversed, because God's faithful to his wife, us, and he gave us a new heart. And by obedience to him and the sanctification that he provides in us stepping out in obedience to him, he's reversing the sin effects in marriage. And this hope of God's promise of redemption is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees, and they're testing him. They're testing Jesus on if a man can divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus cites the pre-fall establishment of marriage in Genesis 2:24. And when the Pharisees respond with Deuteronomy saying, "Hey, Moses allowed us to have divorce," Jesus emphatically responds, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." Jesus Christ redeemed men back to God, enabling them to have a new heart of flesh, enabling them to be washed clean, enabling them to receive the Holy Spirit. And he's marrying his people as promised. And with this, marriage itself is redeemed in our world. And we know its ultimate purpose, and we know how to live it, and we're enabled to live it. Just as Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the promises of God to clean, purify, give a new heart to, adorn, and marry his people, so the husband is to love his wife. And after Paul identifies this beautiful mystery, predestined before time, he refocuses on the main point in verse 33. And he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, though there's a serious, secret, mysterious sense that Paul's teaching on about Genesis 2:24, it's the plain literal sense that concerns us here. And this is incredible. Paul's just teaching very practically. Like, if you read all of chapter 5, right before our passage in 5:21, he ends with basically saying, "Hey, we're all saved, and here's the fruit of the Spirit, and here's how you should live it, your life. All of you submit to one another, husbands, wives, and parents, children, and bosses, and employees," and he goes out the practical list. But in the middle of talking about marriage, he just explodes with this huge mysterious mystery revealed now that Christ has come from the beginning of all of time. And he goes, "By the way, though that's a big mysterious mystery that I just revealed, what's important here is just how you simply live, how you apply that. That's what's important." Such a profound mystery revealed, and its life application simply delivered in one fell swoop. Husbands, submit and respect, or wives, submit and respect your husbands, and husbands, love and sacrifice for your wives. Go. Go. Start the game. That's what all this means for us. And what's hard, and what I'll say is nearly impossible, is doing this without the Holy Spirit in your heart. And we know that. We've been teaching on sanctification. We know what sanctification is. It's God's work in our heart and our obedience to that work in our heart. And to think, if you think that you can properly, in a God, Jesus honoring way that's self-sacrificial, love your wife to the point of laying down your own life, husbands, without Christ in your heart, you can't. Wives, if you aren't already submitting to Christ, you're not going to submit to your husband. If you're not already loving Christ, you're not going to love your husband. So when a marriage starts and they don't have the Holy Spirit in both of them, the Bible says it's a sin. It says, don't be unequally married. Don't be unequally yoked. And the reason is, one of the people in the marriage is set up for destruction of the marriage. And though the scripture says that when a wife, the specific example is when a wife is married to an unbelieving husband, she should stay in that marriage. And the whole point of that part of the passage is, live like Christians as you are, where you are, when you get saved. And in that scenario, it's saying, if somebody gets saved after they're married, you stay there. And you be a good witness to your spouse, because God will use that to bring them to full faith and repentance. Or he can, or he does. But it's not saying, marry somebody that's not a believer, though you are, because in that marriage, you can bring them back to Christ. You can bring them to Christ by your example. It's saying, no, after you're married, if you come to Christ and the other person hasn't, you stay in that marriage and you be faithful to it. Third, notice that we're both to do this unconditionally. Wives, we touched on what wives look like in a marriage. We touched on what husbands look like in a marriage. Now, both of us, husbands and wives, are to do so unconditionally. Both husbands and wives should notice that they are called to submit or love regardless of whether the other person adequately holds up their end of the deal. We receive unmerited grace from Jesus Christ. Give unmerited love to your wife. Give unmerited love to your husband. Christ saved us though we were sinners, though we were enemies of God. And likewise, husbands and wives are not to treat these marital practices transactionally. Jesus didn't save us after we did something for him. He saved us though we were sinning against him. And if you're going to follow his example and pray for your enemies and love those that persecute you, you need to be praying for your spouse and love your spouse that persecutes you. I use persecution kind of loosely here, because when we're all having late night conversations around the dinner table and one's mad at the other and the other can't figure out what it is the other one's mad at, and then there's a big fight and you're up till 2 a.m., those things happen because neither one of you will give. Neither one. Look, when I was in the Coast Guard, we had each Coast Guard sector had two officers that led it. There was a sector commander and there was a deputy sector commander. And both of them were equal time and rank, and both of them were the same rank. They were equals, but one was the top commander, and the other one was just subordinate. And that's kind of a picture of marriage. Like someone's going to have to give, or it will be catastrophic. And the Bible says that men lead in self-sacrifice, so figure out what that looks like in those moments. And women, love and submit and respect your husbands. Figure out what that looks like in those moments, because if one of y'all doesn't lead, or if one of y'all doesn't submit, divorce happens. Your kids hear you fighting in the kitchen when they're supposed to be asleep. Someone's got to step out in love. And men, the Bible says for you to do that. But it doesn't say women never try. Women, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives unto death. And if Jesus commands you to love your enemies when they persecute you, how much more are we to love or submit to our spouses, regardless of if they're loving or submitting enough? We all have a relative understanding of what that is anyway. My husband's not doing this enough for me. My wife's not doing this enough for me. Where do you get that standard? It's from inside your own self. Okay? Your husband could be great and your wife could be great, but you're just being petty in the moment. Or you have your own unspoken standard that you want the other one to live up to. And as they don't, you're keeping score. And they don't even know what the standard that's in your head is. Always be transparent and honest in marriage. and follow what the scriptures say here. And as a husband, I'm commanded to love. Full stop. There's a period after that imperative. Husbands, love your wives.
Yeah, but yeah, and she said this, but she's not doing that.
Love your wife. Period. Not love once my wife first submits to me and respects me. Not love after she loves me first. Love. And finally, all of us are to recognize that God defines marriage. Marriage definition here. The God-established fundamental institution of all human society between one man and one woman, committing to each other before God and before other people as witnesses for life, living as a picture of the covenantal relationship between Christ and the church. That's marriage. Marriage has meaning because it reflects the reality of Christ. That's why it has meaning. We don't create it for ourselves. Culture, government, emotions, desires, music, movies, Hollywood, TikTok, social media, none of that defines marriage. The authority to define marriage is God, because God created it. And he created it for his own purpose. And he's woven that truth that we can never break into creation itself. We recognize marriage. We recognize it for what it is. We can't define it ourselves. Marriage has gospel significance. It's a picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ's sacrifice for and relationship with his people, a people called out and purchased for a price, us. We are not to change it. Husband and wife are not partners. That's the major term out there now. Well, your partner. Grace and I are, Grace is pregnant. We go to a lot of doctor's offices. They always say partner, and they always say pregnant people. A woman. A husband is a husband because he has a wife. And a wife is a wife because she has a husband, not a partner, not a wife and a wife or a husband and a husband. In order to be a husband, you need a wife. Okay? It's just objective definitions. We recognize the merit that marriage exists and what it is. We don't define it. And the Bible makes a direct comparison of the wife with the church here. And it makes a direct comparison with the husband with Christ. And to hold to an egalitarian view of marriage, which many people do, which is the husband and the wife mutually submit to one another, it would be absurd in the light of Scripture. And I don't mean that to be petty or a jab or like, look at me, I'm up on the podium and you have to listen to what I say. But the Bible does not give us an egalitarian read of Scripture. It does say in verse 21 that Christians generally submit to one another out of love. But then it describes what that submission looks like by relationships. And the first one is wives submit to husbands, husbands love wives, and then it goes to parents and children, and then it goes to workplace and with your boss and with the employee. And because Ephesians 5 here says that the woman represents the church and that the husband represents Christ in this mirror picture of Christ and his church, it'd be absurd to say that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings sitting at the right hand of the Father submits to his church. No. The church submits to Christ. And the Bible, and does the Bible say that the church is to give herself up for Christ to cleanse her? No. The church does not give itself up for Christ. The church does not make a sacrifice of itself to save Christ. Christ made a sacrifice of himself to save the church. To hold to an egalitarian, mutually submissive perspective of marriage is to deny the gospel. And if you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart and you've been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you want to change it? Why? Question, why do I want to make marriage in my own image? It's because you're rebelling against the gospel. You're rebelling against Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, the mystery of marriage is that a living picture of the gospel itself. That's what it is. And in Romans 1, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you're a born-again Christian and you see that Scripture says that the gospel is represented in marriage, why would you want to change the marriage and make it look more like sinful world? You're wanting to change the gospel itself. It's just a remnant of sin in our hearts. Let's be faithful to the Lord, and husbands love, wives submit. And with marriage being defined, that necessarily means that no other relationship is marriage. No other relationship is marriage. Now, there's the popular hot topics in our culture today, like, is homosexual marriage really marriage, or can we call it marriage, or anything like that? We can't, because they can call it something else, but they can't call it marriage, because marriage is a man and a woman. But also, sleeping around together out of wedlock is not marriage. Being engaged is not marriage. Living together before you're married is not marriage. None of that is marriage. You know, I knew Grace was my wife when the wedding was over. She wasn't my wife until the wedding was over. And though we're engaged and everything's hot and heavy, and we think, well, we're going to be married anyway, you're not married yet. Only marriage is marriage. That's why we have definitions for things. My grandfather, caring for my dying grandmother in his living room, that's marriage. It's witnessing that in him that I saw Jesus and myself represented, because the gospel was represented there. In my weak, frail state, I could do nothing without Christ, just like she could do nothing without my grandpa. So let's move out and live our lives with this firm grasp of what marriage is. It's not a legalistic definition where, well, the Bible says man and woman, and that's it. It's so much more than that. It's a picture of the gospel itself, and let us never forget that. Let's pray.